Well, greetings, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everybody here and everyone who may hear this later. I think we still have a few people on their way here, but I think I'm going to start anyway. Get started here, try to stay on a time schedule, because we do call Yahweh's presence down on our meetings, and we don't want to be late for Him. What I'm going to talk about today is, a while back, I did a series called The Early Church 1, 2, and 3, and I said I probably would finish it at least a part 4 and maybe a part 5. I'm going to do part 4 today called What Was an Early Service Like? I've had many people since I've written that asking me about that. We've had, from my book, The Great Falling Away, many people that have left their churches of the world. We've had pastors that have left, stepped down from, you know, their pulpits, and starting in several of them have written to me asking, how do you run a service? What is a service like? And that's what I want to go over today. I want to go over today, what was an early service like? Now, the first thing I want to say is, all our preconceived ideas of church, of what church ran like, what it was like, we have to throw out of our head. Some of what I'll talk about today is what I've learned from history, you know, secular history of the early church, but most of what I'm going to do today, and I really got to get into it quickly, is go over from Scripture, because there's many, many Scriptures that tell us how an early service was like, and how was an early congregation run, and that's basically what we're going to do today. And I find it a little interesting that people will want to get back to the truth. They'll say they want to do things exactly like the truth. We have many people today going back to Torah and trying to learn exactly what the Torah says about things, which is awesome. It's great that people do that. But then when it comes to a lot of very simple things that are right there for us, that are so plain in the Scriptures, whether it be the Torah or the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, then they don't want to look at it. So we're going to see at some of these things today. But basically what I'm going to do, I'm going to go over the when, the where, the how, the who, and the what of an early service. What was it like? I'm going to start in Acts 13. And the when I'll go through very quickly, because I do have other tapes that are on this subject on when a Sabbath service met. We know that the early congregation met on the seventh day on Shabbat. They did not meet on Sunday. There's not one scripture in the whole Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, that would even remotely make us think that the church met on Sunday, except for one mistranslation in the King James, which I will go over very briefly. But in Acts 13, in verse 14, Acts the 13th chapter in verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Very simple. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." So again, we see what's done every Sabbath day, that the prophets are read every Sabbath day. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, and how, exactly how and who, you know, runs a service, and how is it done like. Drop down to verse 42. Verse 42 says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the nations besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." The nations are the Gentiles. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of Elohim. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of Yahweh." So we see that whether they were Jews or so-called Gentiles of the nations, they all met on Sabbath. And very interesting, I always say, I use the scripture, it's in my book, that if the Gentiles were meeting on Sunday, the Gentile believers, when Paul preached to the Jews on Shabbat, why did the Gentiles come in after that and wait a whole other week to hear Paul again? Why did they just meet him the next day? Because they were not meeting on Sunday. Very plain. If we go to Acts 17, Acts the 17th chapter and verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner or custom was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Again, we see the early church met on Shabbat. I'll go to one more scripture, and it's in Acts the 20th chapter. And this is the one that's misinterpreted in the King James, but if you go to the Interlinear Bible, we've been asked by many people what Bible we use, and primarily, most of the time, we use the Greens, J.P. Greens Interlinear Bible, because it's the original manuscripts of the Masoretic text of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus, the received text of the New Testament, or the Brit Hadashah. And it says in verse 6, "And when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came into them to Tros in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And on one of the Sabbaths, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day. And he continued his speech until midnight." So we see very interesting that Paul was preaching to them again on one of the Sabbaths. Where it says on the first day of the week, it's incorrect. It's on one of the Sabbaths. The word is 4521, the word is sabbaton in the Greek, and that's the way it should read. And we see very interesting, another characteristic of the early church, which we'll again talk about a little later, is Paul spoke all the way till midnight. You know, this thing of, a service, going and having this hour and a half service, so to speak, where everyone just lines up in chairs and just one person does everything, it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. It wasn't the way it was done in the synagogue, and it definitely wasn't the way it was done in the early congregations. But there was many aspects to a Shabbat, as we're going to see today, many different aspects to it, beside the speaking. You know, and there were speakers. We see Paul here. That's another thing. Some people, we've been in congregations where people have said, "Oh, we don't want any man leading us. You know, we only want the Spirit." And they would not let anybody talk or give messages. All they would do, some have even gone so far as to only read Scripture and not even talk about the Scripture. Just the Scripture. Just read it and that's it. We don't want to hear any words of men. Well, again, that is totally unscriptural from a Hebrew standpoint of the early synagogue or the early church, which was structured after the synagogue, as we're going to see today. The early congregation and the early services were structured very much like the synagogue. And we see that Paul here was preaching. There's nothing wrong with having somebody preach, or sometimes maybe even more than one person. You could have two or three people preaching in a day if they're qualified to do so. So, again, I'm not going to go any further. We have tapes called, One Sabbath Forever, dogmatically hitting down on the Sabbath. We have my book, The Great Falling Away, that intensely goes into the Sabbath question. And I think when somebody is talking about it, there really isn't much of a leg to stand on to try to say Sunday was kept by the early congregation. There is no historical, archaeological, biblical evidence ever to show that Sunday was ever the day of worship of early believers. That's simple. So I think the when is pretty simple. What about the where? Where did early congregations meet? Let's go back to Acts 14. Acts the 14th chapter. Starting in verse 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up those of the nations and made their minds evil, affecting them, the brethren." So we see the early congregation met in the synagogue. That's the way it started. We see as Paul was, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. We read in Acts 17, each Sabbath, that was his custom. You know, early believers. And I go into this on my early church in the first three parts of this, that early believers were all Israelites. If you go that the church, from the time that Yeshua started the church in 30 AD, all the way up to at least 38 to 40, at least the first 8 or 10 years of the early congregation, every single believer was an Israelite. It wasn't only till after that, after the Acts 15 council, after Acts 10 with Cornelius, that salvation went out to so-called, to Gentiles, to people who were not Israelites. And even then, primarily, the gospel went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was just at that point, if other non-believers wanted to come in and join the one tree of Israel, they were able to. Salvation was open to anyone who was a believer. And we see even at that point, which I go into in the other tapes, that even Cornelius was a semi-Jew. He was a proselyte. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He did everything short of circumcision. And that's what a proselyte was. You know, they did all the what they call like Haggalah, the Jewish holy days. They kept the Jewish Shabbat. They kept the clean and unclean. They did everything but circumcision because, you know, they weren't literal Israelites. So they didn't do that. But we see that they met in the synagogue. Let's go to Acts the 18th chapter. Acts the 18th chapter. Starting in verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And I just find it very interesting, just to make one point before we go on here, that I'm reading here from the book of Acts where Paul is going to basically pagan places. He's going to Rome, he's going to Corinth, you know, he's going to Athens, he's going to all these pagan places, and still, where does he go on Shabbat? He still goes to the synagogue. He's still going to preach at the synagogue. He's still trying to witness to people, to bring them to Yeshua at the synagogues. Paul didn't start some kind of new church the way people think. Yeshua didn't start a new church the way people think. Or like Miha, our tour guide and friend, likes to say, you know, that electric is converted, not people. These were Jews who believed in the Torah. They believed in the Tanakh. They believed in the word of Yahweh. And the only difference in the early congregation was that some of these Israelites believed that this person, Yeshua of Nazareth, was the Messiah, and other ones didn't. That was the main difference. But they were both considered branches of Judaism. Christianity, to the Roman government, as I'll show here and prove shortly, was a branch of Judaism. Believe it or not, it was a branch of Judaism. And their customs and their ways were very much like those of Judaism. And like I said, I'm not going to get into too much of that now because I proved it on my other tapes on the early church series. But just remember that as we're talking about how a congregation was run, it was run very much like a synagogue because that's where the early believers were meeting. They were meeting in the synagogue until they got thrown out, as we'll see here in a minute. So verse 3 of Acts 18, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for they were occupation. They were tent makers by occupation. So Paul, like Aquila, he was a tent maker, and he stayed with him. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greek. So we see where Paul went to. He went to the synagogue to preach. That's where they met. Drop down to verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From here forth I go unto the nations. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped Yahweh, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on Yahweh with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So what do we see here? This is the beginning of house churches. Very interesting. And why did they meet in houses? Was that the ideal? No. The reason why they met in houses were they were thrown out of the synagogue. As time went on, and as the word started to spread, and as the Jews and the ones of the circumcision became more and more vicious toward Yeshua, it's just like today. Be honest with yourself. I mean, we live in Israel a good majority of the year. Now, we are totally Torah observant, Tanakh Israelite believers, Messianic Israelite believers. But when I go to Israel, how far would I get if I started going into synagogues to preach about Yeshua? I'd be bloodied up in about 10 minutes if I lasted that long. It just couldn't work. See, it got to a point, in the beginning, no one really knew about Yeshua. And there was it was new, and yet some of them had seen his miracles. And there was still this avenue, because that it was new, this you know, sect of the Nazareans. And it was still, like I said, basically a sect of Judaism. And they were keeping all the Shabbat and the Tanakh and all the Torah and all the laws. So in the beginning, they were still able to go into synagogues and go back and forth until it got to the point that the Jews wouldn't allow it anymore. Then they started kicking the believers out of synagogues and they started having to go to house churches or house congregations. Now, never do you see ever anywhere in Scripture or early first century church, first century congregations, not after that, do you ever see big buildings being raised up? This thing of big, quote-unquote, churches with these big steeples on top and all that stuff, that's all the earliest you see that is 3rd and 4th century, and beyond that mostly. Mostly came from Byzantine era, you know, from the 3rd, 4th century on. And Constantine, Helena, even the Church of the Sepulchre in Israel was built by Helena, you know, who were pagans. And they built them after the form of these pagan temples. That's what they built them after. So we see that they went from there to the church, to houses. Let's go to Philemon, the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, or Philemon, according to how you pronounce it. It's right after Titus. Philemon or Philemon, in the second verse, it says, and to our beloved Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the congregation in the house. To the congregation in the house. Let's go to Colossians 4. Colossians, the fourth chapter. See the same thing. Colossians, the fourth chapter, in verse 15. Colossians 4 and in verse 15. See Paul say, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the congregation which is in the house. Again, we see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 16. Go back to first. And we're going through some of these quickly because they're just really references to show that the early congregations did meet in houses. 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 19. And the congregations of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much. In the Almighty, with the congregation that is in their house. I'll go to one more reference, Romans 16. Romans, the 16th chapter. And verse 3. Romans 16, and verse starting in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Yeshua Messiah, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the congregations of the nations. Likewise, greet the congregation that is in their house. So we see that many of the early congregations met in homes. They either met in synagogues, and what would happen is there were times where the whole synagogue would become believers, so they would meet in the synagogue, or what would happen is the synagogue would become divided, the brethren would be kicked out where they had to go meet in homes, and then after that, the other, you know, non-believing Jews or Israelites would stay in the synagogue. But this is exactly the way it was. You know, no ifs and buts about it. Now, what that tells us is a couple of things. From everything I've studied, and that I've studied quite a bit on the early congregations, the early congregation was run much like a synagogue. It was very much run like an early synagogue. Now, when we do our trips to Israel, we just did a trip right after Sukkot this year, and we went to Capernaum, and there's actually the remains of a second century synagogue in Capernaum, but which is built on the foundation of a first century synagogue. And they're still part of the foundation, you could see. So you could see the way a synagogue would have looked in the days of Yeshua. And they're very, very big buildings, gigantic buildings. They're rectangular in space, you know, very, very large. They would have, the people would sit around in a rectangle, you know, that everybody could see, and the speaker would sit where they called the seat of Moses. And there would be a seat or a podium there where the speaker would speak, and it would be set up almost in the middle of the room that everyone around the room could see him. Now, you would have the men sitting one side of the room. You would have the women sitting on the other side of the room. That's just the way it was done. The fact of women being separated, that did not happen until the second century. You cannot show, even in the synagogues of the Jews. Today, if you go to a Jewish synagogue, women usually sit upstairs and men are downstairs. That was not scriptural. You see nothing until the 2nd century AD that women were actually separated to a different floor from the men. But in the 1st century, when Yeshua was there, we do know that the custom of that time was women and men were separated on different sides of the room. And there was basically reasons for that. One was the reason of impurity, you know, if a woman could have been in some kind of impurity or, you know, whatever, defiled. And another thing was just for the fact of teaching. You know, the women were not teachers. So the men, there was something they called haranguing sessions. And what would happen is they would do Torah readings. And a man would get up to do the Torah reading. And when he was done, another man could get up and challenge him maybe, or harangue with him. I wouldn't call it arguing. They call it haranguing, where it was more like, you know, challenge him with a scripture or bring something up. And women did not get involved in this part of the service. The women were on the other side of the room, and that's where, and we're going to read in a little bit, where Paul says, for a woman, even if she has a question, let her ask her husband at home, because since she was all the way on the other side of the room, and they were fairly large rooms, it wouldn't have been proper for a woman to jump up in the middle of the service and yell out to her husband, what do you mean by that, Bill? It would have been uncomely. But we'll talk a little bit more about that later, of how that was set up. But right now, that's the way it was. The men were on one side, the women were on the other side. They would have Torah readings, they would have haranguing, and then they would have speakers who would come and speak on the seat of Moses and many other things. So this is the way the early congregation was, even when they met in homes. It was very much like this. They would have a setup like the early synagogues. And like I said, Judaism was a sanctioned religion from Rome. If you were not a sanctioned religion from Rome, you couldn't. They wouldn't allow just any religion. It would be outlawed, almost like in China today. If you don't have your religion sanctioned by the Chinese government, It is outlawed. And we hear stories and stories of people and pastors, especially Shabbat keepers there, that are killed because of that. And it was the same way in Rome. And the only way that Christianity was able to be a sanctioned religion was the fact that it was considered a sect of Judaism. And again, I get into this on the other tapes. You can read it in the book of Acts. They're called, you know, a sect of the Nazarenes, or if it has something to do with the sect of Judaism, that's the way it was considered. It was considered a sect of Judaism. Why? Because they were very much like Judaism. There wasn't really much of a difference. And like I said, that's why the early congregation was run very much like a synagogue. And if we want to know how the early church ran, well, we can look at an early synagogue and see very much the same thing. Now, congregations, though, were not very big. Today, you go to some congregations in the worldly churches, and you could have congregations of 500, 1,000, sometimes even several thousand people. Sometimes you'll see on TV these churches where they look like stadiums. You could have 10 or 20,000 people. Well, what does that tell you? What it tells me is, especially in the day and age we're living in, where there's so much deception, and where there's so little preaching of repentance and the true good news of Yeshua, that if you're sitting in a room with 10 or 20,000 people, not necessarily, but maybe, you should question whether you're in the right place. How hard can the message be if that many people are there? And that's why the early congregations, like I said, had very few people, because the message was very hard. The message was very hard. And they stuck to the truth. There was none of this wishy-washiness. There was none of this of accepting error. There was none of this as, oh, well, I know he has a lot of error, but, you know, he has some good things. If we go to 2 John, the 9th chapter, we'll see how serious, actually, the 9th verse. 2 John, starting in verse 9. It says, everyone transgressing and not abiding in the teaching of the Messiah does not have Yahweh. The one abiding in the teaching of the Messiah, this one has the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bear this teaching, do not receive him into the house, and do not speak a greeting to him. For the one speaking a greeting shares in his evil work. Now, I don't think that when Yahweh had this inspired for John to write it, that he was thinking of Jehovah Witnesses. You know, that if someone comes knocking on your door bringing another message, don't accept him, although you can apply this that way. Under the spirit of this scripture, I would apply it that way. I wouldn't let a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or someone else into my house with a false doctrine. But what he's talking to, the reason why he's saying don't let him in the house is because that's where most of the congregations met by this time. You know, if you look at the Apostle John, his epistle was the last one written. It was written in 90 AD, and his letters were the last one written. So by this time, we're getting close to the turn of the century where many Gnostic teachings were coming into the church. And all Gnosticism is what you see today of replacement theology. Everything having a spiritual analogy, but nothing having the truth of the good news. Practical thinking, like we learn in Israel, of what a Hebrew in the first century thought like, what he was like. So when he's saying, don't allow that person into the house, he's saying, don't allow him into your congregation. That people that are bringing doctrines without the Father and the Son, and it is rampant today. Boy, and we haven't even scratched the surface, but I just see over and over and over again, whether it's brethren or even elders or even the so-called messianic that call themselves rabbi, even though Yeshua said, call no man rabbi, that what happens? Little by little, they start turning away from Paul's writings. You know, Paul was wicked, is what they say, which he wasn't. Paul was totally Torah and Tanakh abiding. I have a tape called, Was Paul a Lawbreaker? Anybody hearing this, please ask for it. I could prove from Scripture that Paul was not a lawbreaker. And then once they do that, then the next thing they go to is the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, that it's not valid, it's no good, which again is another lie. And then from there, if you do away with Paul and the New Testament, where does that leave you with Yeshua? And they start doubting. And what I see is with these people is they wind up with nothing. They wind up with absolutely nothing when it's all said and done. And it's so sad, but we're seeing this more and more, not only in Israel, but when we were in America. Last summer, many people told us in the Messianic congregations in America the same thing has happened. How many of these Messianic congregations are denying the deity of Yeshua? And then how many of the congregations are denying Yeshua? It's scary. But if they do, if they don't believe that Yeshua is the Son of Yahweh, that he's part of Elohim, the Elohim family, the Father and the Son, is the spirit of Antichrist, and they are not welcome in your congregation. And they certainly are not welcome in my congregation. Without a shadow of a doubt. I mean, believe me, I am not one to separate over peripheral issues. We kept the feast this year with wonderful brethren. We had some minor differences, whether it be the calendar or the moons. I do not think those are reasons to separate from people. Because the doctrine of the set apart or the holy days is the same. We all believe in these days as the foundation for salvation, the plan of salvation through Yeshua. But if somebody comes with these heresies of Yeshua not being the Son of Yahweh, not being our Savior, that forgiveness of sins doesn't have to come through His blood, then yes, that is something you should separate over without a shadow of a doubt. And you should not let these people in your congregations. All these abominable heresies to come out. Yeshua and Satan being brothers. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. People trying to go to Genesis and saying that you know, it wasn't a fruit that Eve ate, that it was relation she had with Satan. That is a lie. It's not. It doesn't say it. It is very, very clear in Genesis what it says. It says that that Yahweh blessed Eve, and she had a son, and she said she got the son through Yahweh. It's clear. It's very clear what it says there. So we got to make sure that we do not allow these heresies into our... If we turn to Titus, the book of Titus, 3 and verse 10... Just read this one scripture very quickly. It says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So we see the same thing here as it says in the book of John, that we should not be allowing people into our fellowship or into our house, as the house congregations were, who bring the spirit of Antichrist. And that is if they reject the Father and the Son or have these abominable heresies. And I think we're living in such a smorgasbord of religion that it's really gotten to the point today that many congregations and brethren, they don't know what is an abominable heresy and what is a peripheral difference. And we've seen people go so far to one side where they won't even call someone a brother because, you know, he doesn't keep this part of the moon that I keep. And then we've seen people go all the way to the other side, that even in situations where they should be separating from brethren for people who reject Yeshua or don't, you know, accept Yeshua as the Son of Yahweh, and they say, well, that's okay, that it's not a difference. So we see the early church wasn't like this, and that's the reason why. It was a very small congregation. There weren't a lot of people. It wasn't masses. There weren't 10,000 people that came to church. They were small congregations and synagogues, and when they were pushed out of the synagogues, they met in homes the way a lot of us do today. We've heard other people say that they go to false churches, or they go to, some even go to Sunday churches because of fellowship. Or they say, you know, well, this is where Yahweh brought me, and when He gives me an opportunity, I'm going to preach. But sometimes they'll stay in these false churches for years and never say a word. And my only suggestion there is, if you truly believe that you were sent to a false church by Yahweh's Spirit to preach or to say something, then do it. Whatever reason you're there to do it. And if you go to Acts, the 19th chapter, if we look at Paul's example, I think is a very good example, Acts 19 and starting in verse 8, Acts 19th chapter starting in verse 8, it says, and going into the synagogue, he spoke boldly over 3 months, having reasoned with them and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of Yahweh. But when some were hardened and did not obey, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, departing from them, he separated the disciples, conversing day by day in the school of a certain Tyrannus. And this happened over 2 years, so as all those living in Asia heard the word of the Master Yeshua, both Jews and Greeks. So we see when Paul went somewhere, he wasn't worried about, oh, you know, well, let me wait for the opportunity to arise, or I don't want to offend them. And what I found is most of the time people who go to, whether it's a Sunday church or congregations that are not keeping the doctrines or the Torah commandments of Yahweh, once you're there a few weeks and you build friendships, then it becomes too awkward to say something. And it just seems the truth never comes out. So my suggestion is not to be there at all. But if for some reason you feel totally convicted by the Spirit to be there, then do what the Spirit's telling you. No way will the set-apart Spirit tell you to go into a false Sunday Christmas-keeping church just to sit there and take a seat. It wouldn't make any sense, because it's what Yahweh is calling us out of. And we see the early church did not do this. So we went into the when. When did the early church meet? It was pretty simple, on Shabbat. Where did the early church meet? They started meeting in synagogues, as we showed from Scripture. And when they were kicked out of the synagogues, they went to home congregations. And now the third point is, who and how did the early church meet? Who and how? The first thing we got to remember, if we go to 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I delay, that you may know how to behave in the house of Yahweh. And the word Bethel, in Israel, we know that's where the first tabernacle was, in Bethel. The word Bethel literally means house of El, the house of Yahweh, Bethel. Where the actually it was the temple that was set up in Bethel by Jeroboam, which is the congregation of the living Elohim, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's telling us, he's writing these things so we know how to behave in the house of Yahweh. And I know a lot of things I'll say today people will disagree with. I know that some people are not going to like them because we're living in a time where people don't want to know how to behave. People don't want to be under any kind of structure. People don't want to be under authority, and people just basically want to do what they want to do. And it's actually prophesied to happen that way, that we'll read some of these scriptures, that in the end time, it says that, like Judges 21:25, everyone will be doing what's right in their own eyes. And we see that a lot today. Hopefully we don't see it as much in our own congregations as the world does, but it's basically a rebellious time we're living in that was prophesied to happen. But what Paul is telling us, there is a structure in the house of Yahweh. I mean, if you go to the churches of the world, you'll see just everyone screaming and yelling and waving the hands and speaking in false tongues and rolling around on the floor and barking like dogs in total confusion. There is no way on earth that has to be the worst witness in the world to true believers that are, or people that are trying to come into the truth, or especially in Israel, if you're trying to witness to Israelites or Judah over there, to see this kind of confusion and to think that this is the Spirit of Yahweh that's causing this. So we see that with Yahweh, though, there is structure. There is a structure and there is a way to behave. If we go to 2 Peter 2, we'll start to read a little bit about that structure or the behavior of it. 2 Peter 2, and starting in verse 1, says, but false prophets were also among the people, as also false teachers will be among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and denying the master who has brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And by covetousness, with well-turned words, they will use you for gain, for whom judgment of old does not linger and their destruction does not slumber. That's basically what the congregations are today. They're a marketing tool for people to sell tapes and videos and, you know, every kind of market they can get, and just to get money from people. And that's basically what he's saying of these false teachers. If we drop down to verse 10, it says, and most of all those going after flesh in the lust of defilement and despising rulership, darers, self-satisfied, they do not tremble at glory, speaking evil, where cherubs, being greater in strength and power, do not bring against them a reproaching charge before the Almighty. But these as unreasoning natural beasts, having been born for capture and corruption, speaking evil in that of which they are ignorant, they shall utterly perish in their corruption, being about to receive the wages of unrighteousness. Having deemed indulgences in the day to be pleasure, unveiling in spots and blemishes, feasting along with you in their deceits, having eyes full of adulteries and never ceasing from sin, alluring unsettled souls, having a heart busied with covetousness, cursed children, forsaking a straight path, they went astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but had reproof of his own transgression. The dumb ass, speaking in a man's voice, held back the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, clouds being driven by tempest, for whom the blackness of darkness is kept forever. For speaking great swelling words of vanity, by the lusts of the flesh, by unbridled lust, they allure those who were escaping the ones living in error, promising them freedom through themselves being slaves of corruption. For by whom anyone has been overcome, even to this one, he has been enslaved. And that's exactly what it is. Most of what we see, these anti-government people that are totally against any kind of government or structure or pastors or elders, usually what they'll do is, they'll say, oh yeah, we don't need anybody, we don't need anybody, we don't need pastors. But then, and we've been in some of these congregations, they'll take over. And they're the only ones that are bringing it. And they're the only ones that are bringing their heresies. And you know what? In the structure of the mother, in the structure of the congregation, they were never allowed to bring these heresies out. Like Satan and Yeshua being brothers. And these crazy things that some of these people do. Or that, you know, the New Testament is not valid. And what they want to do is they want to bring doubts, like Paul says. That's all they want to do, bring doubts and doubts and doubts into our mind. And that's not what we're about. We're about strengthening the spiritual things. Doesn't mean we don't seek truth, but it means as we look toward the real truth of Yahweh through His Spirit and not through all these abominable heresies that some of these people bring in. And like I said, if you look at their resume, so to speak, many of them were kicked out of church, from church to church, and now they want to weed into the true bodies of believers that the Father is bringing out of these corporate churches in the end time and bringing them into smaller congregations or home churches, and they want to weed into there because they want to bring these destructive heresies in, and we're warned against it. So we got to be very careful with our attitude as far as structure. And again, one of the reasons why I believe that people have a legitimate gripe against leadership in the end times is because we've had such poor examples of it. I know that the organization that I came out of, Worldwide Church of God, I believe there were certain things that were very good with their governmental structure, and I think there were things that were really bad with the governmental structure. But the worst thing about it was it was a high-handed hierarchy. You know, and the pastors were more like pharaohs than they were like shepherds. And of course, when you come out of this about being beaten over the head and being beaten over the head day after day and week after week and year after year, of course you're going to come out of that and you're going to be hardened. You know, I think it's only natural that you're going to be hardened. But we can't throw away the baby with the bathwater. If we go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we'll see there is a reason for the structure of leadership that Yahweh has put in the church or in the congregation. Ephesians 4 in verse 11 says, "And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, with a view to the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, so that we may no longer be infants, having been blown and carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine in the underhandedness of men in craftiness with a view to the trickery of error. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up to Him in all things, who is the head, the Messiah." So we see this is the reason why pastors and elders and evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints. They're there to keep these wolves out. They're there, if you look at the qualifications of an elder, which we'll go into a little bit here, they're people that are not new. They're not novices. They know the word, and they're more like an older brother, just to kind of keep that form there. But by far, they're not meant to run people's lives. They're not meant to make personal decisions for people. They're not meant to overhoard and run everything, to suppress people's spiritual gifts. And I always say, you know the way that you know a real leader? A real leader is one that enhances people's spiritual gifts and brings them out. It's not one that suppresses them. And I always say to other people, you know, if anybody comes into the congregation or even at our feast, if they had a message or a word or something, as long as it was scriptural, I got no problem with letting someone use their gift. But at the same rate, don't cut my gift down. You know, I mean, I've had people say, well, we don't want to hear anything from a man. And like I said a little earlier, we've had congregations where literally the only thing they would want to do on Shabbat is read one scripture from the Old Testament and one scripture from the New Testament and not even comment on it because we don't want to hear the words of men. Well, sorry to say, since Adam was created, we have heard the words of men. I don't know how many people, I know a lot of people in the days we're living in, the Lord said this and the Lord said this. And I believe that 90 or 95% of it is nothing but mistaken lies by the people. I do believe that Yahweh does speak to people. And I do believe that people get inspired words from Him. But I believe it is far and few in between. And most of the time, if we look in Scripture, even to look at David, a man after Yahweh's own heart, how did David hear from Yahweh? Did he get on his hands and knees and Yahweh would start talking to him? No way. Through the Urim and the Thummim. Through the breastplate. That's the way he heard. If you read about David, you'll see most of the times, do we go to war? He would bring the priest, and Yahweh would speak through the priest, through the breastplate. And I think it's the same way today. There are times where Yahweh will directly motivate us. But many times it's through hearing a sermon, a tape, a word. It doesn't have to be through a pastor. It could be through anybody. You could be discouraged. And there's times it could be somebody that's not even a believer. That something that's said will click in your mind the way Yahweh wanted it to be heard. But that's the way he works. He works through people, because no man is an island, and we need each other. And that's the way the congregation is supposed to work. We're all parts of that body, and we're all supposed to be working together. And like I said, the problem is, because of the paganized church structure that has come through the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, even churches that have come out of that, like Worldwide Church of God, who had a lot of truth, their church structure was very much like the paganized structure. And it was just setting up rows of seats and having one man run everything, and everything was through just control. And most of it centered around money, because they wanted to keep everyone conformed to the same thing, and which is not necessarily a good thing if you force it that way. So what we're trying to do today is we're trying to see the balance of it. We're trying to see that, yes, there are elders that Yahweh sent, but not the way that we see in most churches. They're not there to run your life. They're not there to run everything. They're more there as a mature person in the congregation to keep order, so that when someone does come into the congregation bringing this heresy, that someone does have the authority from Yahweh to say, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. You know, we don't believe those things. That's not what we're about. If we look at 1 Timothy 4:14, we'll just talk a little bit about this subject until we move on. So I think it is important. 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, do not be neglectful of the gifting you which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elderhood. That's very interesting. That word elderhood is presbytery. If you look up the word in the Greek, and it literally is a Sanhedrin or council of elders. Now, what were we just showing? We were just showing that the early congregation met in synagogues, and the only difference between an early believer and a non-believer, they were all Israelites or Jews, was the fact that some believed that Yeshua of Nazareth was the Messiah and other ones didn't. But they were structured after the Jewish synagogue. So it's only likely that once they come out of that synagogue and they're meeting in homes, they are still going to have a presbytery. They're going to have a Sanhedrin, a council of eldership. And that's exactly what Acts 15 was. What was it? If there was no eldership in the early church, why on earth would anyone care what these guys in Jerusalem said about circumcision in Acts 15? It would show no bearing. But there was. There was. And this is what he tells Timothy. Timothy's a young man. We know that, as we'll read this other scripture to show that. But he was ordained by Paul. He had hands laid on him for ordination. And he said not to neglect the gift that was given to him through this ordination of the believing Sanhedrin. You know, they had their own council of elders, so to speak. And today, like I said, I've heard that people say, oh, an elder is only someone that's older in the congregation. Is that true? Well, let's go to a couple of scriptures and we'll see. Why on earth would you have to ordain somebody to tell them they're old? I mean, that makes no sense. Wouldn't someone know it? You know, if someone's 80 years old, you got to go and lay hands. Hey, guess what? You're old. Totally illogical. But let's look at some of these scriptures of ordination. Let's go to Acts, the 14th chapter. Acts 14, and starting in verse 21. Acts 14 and 21, again, this is on Paul's missionary journey. It says, and having preached the good news to the city, and having made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium in Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting to continue in the faith, and that through many afflictions we must enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. And having hand-picked, or ordained elders for them in every church, having prayed with fastings, they committed them to Yahweh, into whom they had believed. So they handpicked elders in every church. And like I said, if all an elder was an older person, you wouldn't have to handpick someone to tell them they're old. I think everybody would understand that. If we go to Titus, the first chapter, Titus 1, and starting in verse 5, Titus 1 and verse 5, it says, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I ordered you. If anyone is blameless, and then he gives the qualifications of who an elder is. If it was just an old person, he'd say, if anyone is old, if they're at a certain age, they become an elder, like a widow. She had to be at least 60 years of age to be a widow. If anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, having believing children in an accusation of loose and not in accusation of loose behavior or unruly, for the overseer must be blameless as a steward of Yahweh, not self-pleasing nor full of passion, not given to wine nor a quarreler, not greedy of ill gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, discreet, just, holy, temperate, clinging to the faithful word according to the teaching, that he may be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to convict the ones speaking against. And I believe one of the reasons why there's so much animosity today between the brethren and the eldership is that most of the people who were elders were never qualified to be elders. And that's why I say what we should do is we need to respect the authority Yahweh's put there, not man. I mean, respect man's authority in government and whatnot. But if a man is coming to you saying he's an elder of Yahweh, Scripture tells us test the spirits. Does he fit these qualifications? And if he doesn't, then he's a false elder. So we don't have to come under the thumb of every Tom, Dick, and Harry telling us that they're our ruler and you know, I'm an elder of Yahweh, the way it was in many churches, including Worldwide Church of God. But under the qualifications of an elder, if the people, even if they're under a corporate, you know, some kind of corporate motto or whatever, if they don't fit these qualifications in Yahweh's eyes, they are not an elder. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. We'll see something else about ordination. Starting in verse 21, 1 Timothy 5, 21. It says, I solemnly witness before Yahweh and the Master Yeshua Messiah and the elect Malachs that it was through being qualified to be an elder. So, this is why I'm saying, you know, what I mentioned when I first started this sermon, I said, everything you thought of the way a church or a congregation should be run, throw out the window and let's go to the Scripture and see what the Scripture says and do it the correct way. And that's one of the things in the world. How do people become, you know, ministers? Well, they go to some worldly college, you know, that has nothing to do with Yahweh. They learn all these abominable practices and things, everything that's totally against the promises of Yahweh. And then they come out with this little stamp of paper saying that they're this preacher or pastor or whatever, and then they go and are signed to some church by a worldly corporation that has nothing to do with Scripture and what Yahweh says. And I personally believe probably 95% or more of people in this world today calling themselves elders are not qualified to be elders. In my book, I go over quite a bit of it on that. So, but again, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are elders. There are ordinations. And you know, it's not a sermon I'm going to get into. I may do a sermon later on the laying on of hands. But we see that the laying on of hands from the earliest times was only to be done by somebody who had the authority to lay on hands. Not anybody could just lay on hands. There's a good reason for it. You know, Acts the 8th chapter, Simon Magus. He wanted to get this for the wrong reasons. And can you imagine just if any brother or sister that was baptized could lay hands on someone and give them the Spirit? You would have every kind of chaos going on in the world today. And that's why I think Yahweh set it up that way, that there is to show there is authority in his congregations, you know, that comes from that. Now again, that authority is not to be used to rule over people. It's not to be used to run people's lives. It's not to be used to tell them what kind of minivan they need to buy or to even run. It's used to further the gospel of Yeshua Messiah. It's used to serve the congregation. It's used to set up, like we just did, the Feast of Tabernacles, to have weekly services, to preach the truth. These are things that the fivefold ministry is used for. It's all used towards service toward the brethren, not ruling toward the brethren. If we go to 2 Timothy 1, I'll just go to one more scripture on Timothy as far as him being an ordained elder. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Says, for this cause I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of Yahweh which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So we see again, it was Paul and the elderhood who laid the hands on Timothy and gave him that gift. We go down to verse 11. He says, for which I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the nations. You know, so we see Paul also was ordained an elder, appointed an elder or ordained an elder. If we go to 2 Timothy 7, or rather 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 7. Another thing we see that is when we look at the qualifications of an elder, it's only men that are ordained. It's very simple. We're living in a time today where the book of Isaiah tells us in Isaiah the third chapter in the end time that you know, women will rule over you and children will be your oppressors. And we see that all over today. Satan has done a masterful job of breaking down the family. Probably next week I have a sermon that I want to give a second part called Going Back to Eden, Part 3. I did Part 1 and 2 a while back, and I want to do Part 3, Family Roles. Because I think one thing Satan does is he pins the sexes against each other, and that's his modi operandi, to get brethren against each other, to get brethren attacking each other. And whenever, you know, we might fall into that trap, I always think of Revelation. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Who stands there day and night accusing the brethren before Yahweh? Satan. And wherever we're accusing brethren, you know, we're becoming like Satan. We're doing his work for him. We really are. But Yahweh made us certain ways. He made women one way and he made men another way. And he gave us certain jobs. And the key is for all of us to enhance each other's job, to work together as a unit, as a family, to further bringing more sons to salvation. And Satan's way is to break that down, to get us against each other, to get us to try to usurp each other's jobs, to get us to be unhappy with the job that's been given to us. And that's the way he does it. And that's what I'll talk about primarily in the next sermon. But today I really just want to go over the structure of the service itself. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Says, to which I was ordained a herald and an apostle. I speak the truth in the Messiah. I do not lie, a teacher of the nations in faith and truth. And Paul was very bold about his ordination, very bold about his apostleship, because many people challenged him because of some of the things he was preaching. It says, therefore, I desire the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we'll notice a lot of times when it's talking about spiritual situations, Paul will directly talk to the men. Doesn't mean the women aren't spiritual. The women are very spiritual. And as we'll see in the sermon I'm going to give next week, we'll see that without the woman, the helpmate, the man is really useless. You know, and that's why he brings them together, that they have to work together. But each has his job. And he says here that he desires the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Likewise also the woman to adorn themselves in decent clothing with modesty and sensibleness, not with plating or gold or pearls or expensive garments, but what becomes woman professing fear of Yahweh through good works. And you know, when I read this scripture, and I don't want to criticize anybody in particular, but I think when someone puts themselves in the limelight, they put themselves up for criticism. And there's a network called TBN, if anybody's ever heard of it, Trinity Broadcasting. And they're the biggest in the world now. I mean, they have satellites all over the world, like you wouldn't believe. I mean, in raking in money, and they're one of these, you know, the law's nailed to the cross and this and that. But the woman from there, the first time I ever saw her, I thought it was Tammy Faye Baker, but it wasn't. It was Jan Crouch, I think her name is. And again, she may have personal problems. I don't want to personally knock her. But the point is, she's supposed to be the leader. Her husband is the owner of this station. They're the leaders there. And she wears this pink hair that's, I mean, up to the ceiling. And just all this, exactly against the scripture. And again, by far, I mean, hey, we all have our problems. And you don't want to criticize anybody. That if someone came into our congregation and maybe their skirt was a little too short, I wouldn't say anything. I would hope, and this has happened to us in the past, by the example of the other women, that the next week they'd come in maybe with a longer skirt. And we've had it happen. Or maybe they have makeup caked on, and by the example of our women, they and we've seen it, where a word never had to be said because the woman would see right away. But I'll tell you, if a woman came in and her skirt was practically up to her crotch and you know, her top hanging out, I would say something. I would have to say something right away because it is totally improper. It's totally improper. And like I said, this is where leeway comes in, where the Bible tells us modesty. We may all have our own example of modesty, and we respect that some people may be a little different than ours. But there is a point where the line has to be drawn in the sand. There really is. And when that line goes over, that's where some authority within the congregation does have to approach the person in a loving way, but to say, this really is not edifying to Yahweh, and it's not edifying to the other people. And it's just amazing, like I said, as I read this, I just always think of that lady, because it is so opposite. It's just so opposite of what Yahweh says, and yet, do people care? Do they care that these words are given? When we look at the letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, these are pastoral epistles to Timothy. Timothy, even though he was young, was a major leader of the Church of the Nations, and these were pastoral epistles to tell him how a congregation should be run. So, he says over here, verse 11, verse 10, but what becomes a woman professing fear of Yahweh? Through good works. So, you know, that through a woman's good works and dressing modest and whatnot, that she can show the other ladies also how to do it. Then it says, let a woman learn in silence and all subjection. But I do not allow a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived has come to be in transgression. But she will be delivered through the bearing of children if they remain in faith and love and holiness and sensibility. And again, next week I'll go over this scripture more in depth. But the point here is it's very plain that a woman is not to be the pastor. A woman is not to be the leader. A woman is not to be the teacher. Nothing personal. Nothing personal at all. It's just the way that Yahweh set it up. There's one job for the woman. There's one job for the man. And like I said, next week we'll actually go into depth why Yahweh made it this way. But the point is, I know congregations that'll sit there. I know certain congregations that for 2 years, all they talked about every single Sabbath was the moon. For 2 years. Can you imagine going to services and the only spiritual food you're getting is the phase of the moon for 2 years? That's not to knock the calendar or the moon, because I've studied it extensively myself. But the point is, congregations that can go that far into that, and at the same rate, they don't look at this scripture at all. They'll have the women, you know, preaching or teaching or doing whatever, and it's like, how do you justify the one without the other? How do you justify a scripture that is so clearly put? There's not a lot of ways you could take this. And I've heard people try to put it different ways, but it's so clearly put. It's nothing personal. It's not that women are less than men. It's just real clear in the congregation. And he said, if you were there in the military and your commanding general was there speaking, he said, you would never in a million years, if you were a private, think of speaking while your sergeant was there. Your sergeant would ask the questions and then you would talk to your sergeant later if there was anything else you had to say, because it's protocol. That's all it is. And it's the same way. When we're calling Yahweh's presence on our meeting and cherubs are literally in this room with us, we have to go through the authority that he set down and the protocol he set down. It's just that simple. Doesn't mean one's better than the other. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants to pin us against each other. It's just the way that Yahweh did it. And I always say, if I get into the kingdom, if I am a toilet bowl cleaner, it won't matter to me. Of course, I want to be the best person I could be, but I only want to be there, and I want to be where Yahweh thinks I can do the best job. Whatever that is. If I'm a doorkeeper, I want to be the best doorkeeper I can. I want to open that door nice, and I want to be right there, and I don't want anyone to wait when the bell rings. I want to be the best person that Yahweh made me. And if Yahweh made me a man, I want to fulfill the covenant that he made with men. I don't want to fulfill the covenant he made with women, because I'm not a woman. And if I'm a woman, I would think the same way. I want to do, let me look in all the scriptures where it talks about women. I want to do what Yahweh wants me to do as a woman in fulfillment. And it doesn't mean women are not important in the congregation, as we're going to see here as we go on, that there's many other aspects of the Shabbat service that were there besides teaching. Do you know that Shabbat services in the early century, and we see by that example of Paul, I'm not going to go back there, but it was in Acts 20 that we read before, Acts 20, 6 and 7, where Paul was preaching till midnight and the man fell out of the window. Services went on sometimes from early afternoon till midnight. And I can tell you it wasn't always just one person getting up there and preaching a 9-hour sermon. It didn't go that way. The sermon and the teaching was one very small part of that Sabbath service. There was Torah reading, which again the women wouldn't participate in, but the men would harangue. There was times where they would do testimonies. There were time for prayers. There was time for fellowship. There was time for eating. There was time for exhortation of each other. And the women and the men would all be in part of that. It wasn't like a woman had to come, would never open her mouth the whole day. Of course not. That's absurd to think that. But during the times of teaching, it was the men who were the teachers. What is so hard to understand that? What is so hard that we all have our job? And I'll tell you, sometimes when it comes to encouragement, we support women ministries. 100%. We know women that have ministries. I consider Petra's card writing a ministry, because all ministry means is servant, and we are all servants, but our jobs are not all the same. And I know, like Petra, sometimes the card she can write, it's such encouragement to people in a way that I can't, and that's a gift for her, and that's something that I support her in her ministry. Same way I support other women. I know one lady that's in New Mexico, that she writes articles for the newspaper every month. And she was writing to me and saying, do you think this is going against women being a teacher? And I said, no, where the command is in the congregation, you know, in the protocol. when the congregation comes together, where we're calling the presence of Yahweh on our meeting, there's a protocol. And the man is over the woman as Yeshua is over the church. And in that setting, the women are not to be teachers. But as we'll see as we read another scripture here, women are to be teachers in other areas. Doesn't mean women don't teach anybody. They only don't teach in the congregation. If we go to Titus, the second chapter, let's go back to Titus, and let's see where women are teachers and where they're allowed to teach. Titus 2, and starting in verse 1, it says, "But you speak things which become sound doctrine." See, what I'm trying to do today is I'm trying to teach sound doctrine. I'm trying to teach from the scriptures. And if I ever had a criticism of my sermons, actually two, one is that I speak too fast, which is the reason is because of the second criticism that I give too many scriptures. So the more scriptures I have, the faster I have to speak to make sure that I don't keep a still Paul till midnight. But it is something I do have to work on. But the point is, I'd rather teach from Scripture than give you my words. You know, my words don't mean anything, but the Scriptures do mean something. And that's where sound doctrine comes from. It comes from Scripture. And it says, "Aged men or older men to be temperate, sensible, discreet, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Aged women, likewise, in reverent behavior, not slanderers, nor having been enslaved by much wine, teachers of good." See, women, older teachers, they're teachers of good, "that they might train the young women to be lovers of husbands, lovers of children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of Yahweh may not be spoken evil against." And we see that women aren't teachers. They teach the younger women. You know, I would hope as maybe time goes on, we'd even at times, I don't know if we do it on Shabbat, but other times, have meetings where sometimes the men would be together and sometimes the women would be together. I think it's healthy because there are times when women need to talk alone and there's times when men need to talk alone. And it's important. And like I said, women are, you know, they are teachers, just not in the congregation. But again, we'll go into that a little more in depth. Right now, what I'm doing is more of an overview, though, of what an early church was like, and I don't want to spend too much time on that subject. But one thing is very clear from history and from Scripture, that in the early congregations, the women did not participate in the teaching sessions of the congregation. But again, they did have other types of ministries. Exhortation, writing, prayer, many other things. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter, and let's see another scripture about the early church, which we really don't see very much today at all. Acts 2 and verse 38, I'm going to start in. Actually, I'll start in verse 37. It says, "And hearing, they were stabbed in the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what shall we do?'" This is the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Shavuot, on Pentecost, where he was telling them how Yeshua came and how they crucified the Messiah and he came for them. And they were pricked in their heart and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, on the name of Yeshua Messiah to forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy or set apart Spirit." Now, it's very interesting also is how many congregations today even believe in baptism. It's such a simple thing. It's everywhere in the Bible to the point where even Yeshua, who never needed to be baptized, was only baptized for the simple reason that he said to John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. So that later people would say, "Well, you see, Yeshua wasn't baptized. Why would I have to be?" So he specifically was baptized even when he didn't have to, just to set the example in all things. And it's very clear from all scriptures. I mean, I could sit here and give a whole sermon on why we need to be immersed. And people don't believe it. They don't think it's important. Most of the churches of the world today. Figure it out. And it said to be baptized in the name of Yeshua Messiah for forgiveness of sins, and they'll receive the gift of the Spirit. "For the promises to you and to your children and to those many afar off, as many as the Almighty or Elohim shall call." And with many other words, he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly welcomed his words were immersed or baptized. And about 3,000 souls were added that day. And they were continuing steadfast in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And breaking of bread and eating was very important in the early congregations. Being together, spending time together. "And fear came to every soul, and many wonders and miracles took place through the apostles. And all the believers were together and had all things common. And they sold possessions and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need. And continuing steadfastly with one mind day by day in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They shared food and gladness and simplicity of heart, praising Yahweh and having favor with all people, and the Almighty added to the congregation those being saved from day to day. So we see a big part of the early congregation was the fact that it was a family-type atmosphere. When one brother was in trouble, they were all in trouble. They helped each other to the point where they lived in common. And it's very interesting. I say this on my Dead Sea Scroll tapes, that the early congregation who met primarily in Bethany, which is right across from Jerusalem, that's where most of the Essenes lived. You know, and the Essenes were the sect from the Dead Sea Scroll. And that was one of their beliefs. To join that sect, you had to have everything in common. You had to give all your material wealth to the congregation. And then from that point, you know, any needs were met with the people. Now, I'm not suggesting that today. A matter of fact, I'm suggesting the opposite, and I'll tell you why. Because I believe that there's just too much diversity in the body of believers today to live in common like this. I think it should be a goal that we look forward to in the future, but I think we have to be realistic that we're not there yet. That Yahweh is taking us from all these different churches and worldly places, and he's bringing us together, and it's going to take some time for us to grow together as a family till we get to that point. But I think that is the goal in the long run. And I think probably at the place of final preparation that the bride is at, that's the way it will be. That people will, they won't think individually anymore, they'll think as a group. And I find it interesting, like the tour we just did recently in Israel after Sukkot, that when you're on a tour, that's the way you have to think. You have to think with a group mentality. And there's things you have to sacrifice. There's certain things with the group that you won't get to spend as much time as you would have liked to on your own. But at the same rate, if you were to stay somewhere and not come to the bus at the time that was prescribed, the whole group may miss seeing something else. And that's where it comes in. That's the point. Living in common doesn't just mean material-wise. It means a mindset. It means our doctrine should be the same, which it should be anyway. It means that we should be thinking in a group mentality. We should be thinking for the good of others. And that's, again, where servant leadership comes from. As a pastor, that doesn't mean you have the right to set down services at the time that's best for me. Well, you know something? I like to sleep in the morning. Let's set services 2 in the afternoon, where maybe there's no way for people to get to your place or where you're meeting at 2 in the afternoon. You have to do things and make decisions for the betterment of everyone. And that's the group mentality that the early believers had. And when you have that mentality, and I could say, in all my time as a believer, I probably only remember one congregation where we really had this. It brings something. It brings a power of the Spirit that you'd never believe. Because it's got to have that. You've got to have that family atmosphere. And if you have that family love for each other, believe me when I say it, even offenses will become almost nothing. The way people get offended is because we don't love each other enough. You know, in houses, I've been in houses where children were abominable. They were so unruly, they didn't listen to parents, they did all these things, and the parents still loved them. And they made excuses for their children. Some of them were adults, non-believers, that did every kind of wickedness, drugs, you name it. And the parents still made excuses. Why? Because they loved them. And when you love somebody, and we love our children, we will always make excuses. Nobody wants to say, well, my child is a born loser. And it's the same way. If we have that love for one another, that's the way we'll be. We'll back each other up. And when we go out to the world, do we do that? Do we back each other up? Even though I know the weakness of so-and-so over here, do I go out, oh, you know what, him, you know how weak he is in this? Or do I support him? Or when someone else puts him down, say, hey, wait a second, that's my brother. Don't talk that way about him. I mean, we all have things. And if there is a problem, do we go, like Matthew 18, do we go to the person directly? Or do we just gossip about it behind the backs? And these are the things that will make us like that early congregation. These are the most important things, that we have that spirit of love, that we have that spirit of commonness. And I think the hardest part is in doctrine right now, because there's not a commonality of doctrine. And I believe mostly it's because too many people have turned away from leadership in the body. They've turned away from leadership, and so many people are getting into just things that are not scriptural, and they're going down the wrong paths. And we need to come back to this, to the early church, the early congregation. We need to be more like them. And you know what an example it is? Like being here in the Middle East, being in Israel a good part of the year, everyone in the world looks toward Jerusalem. There is not a congregation of true believers in this world that doesn't have their eye on Israel and Jerusalem. And we've all been there. How many true congregations do you think are in there right now in Israel or in Jerusalem? Very few, if any. I haven't met any, but I'm sure there's some. I've met some true believers, but I mean congregations. We have the opportunity, whether it's through just the feast days now or even later, to have a solid community there. We have the opportunity to show the world and the body of believers how it should be done according to Scripture. And there are some hard decisions with this, because this means there's going to be people who come in our midst that we have to ask not to be with us anymore. It means that we're going to have to be solid in certain things of doctrine, even though it hurts or breaks our heart to do it. It means there's personal sacrifices we're going to have to make, whether it be with our time, with our finances, with our families, personal things, because this is what it's all about. It's all about sacrifice, to be like this early congregation was. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 4, and let me go through a little bit of what an early congregation may have been like. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy 4, and I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, enjoin and teach these things. So again, Paul is telling to teach these things, and that's why I'm teaching these things. Let no one despise your youth, but become an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Exactly what I was just saying. Until I come, attend to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not be neglectful of the gift in you, which was given to you through prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the elderhood, or the presbytery, or the Sanhedrin. Meditate on these things, be in these things, in order that your progress may be plain to all. Hold on to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in them. For doing this, you will both deliver yourself and those hearing you. So, although we want to hear from Satan today that doctrine isn't important, doctrine is very important, because our doctrine is not our own, it's Yeshua's doctrine. The only difference is we have to have the maturity to know what doctrines are most important and what doctrines aren't. Like Yeshua said to the Pharisees, you strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. And yet you didn't look at the weightier matters of the law. And as important as certain doctrines, like he said to the Pharisees, like tithing and these things, they're not as important as mercy, faith, and justice. So we have to make sure we know what is important and what is not important. But he also said, about reading and exhortation and teaching. And it should be being done in our congregations. There should be reading Torah each week, which we do primarily. There should be teaching, and there should be, you know, doctrine being taught. And that's one of the things it said about with the elderhood, that the edifying of the saints, the teaching of right doctrine, so that people aren't getting mixed up. And like I said, if we go to 1 Corinthians 14, just give one scripture there. 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 26, it says, then, brothers, what is it? When you come together, each one of you has a psalm. He has a teaching. He has a language. He has a revelation. He has an interpretation. Let all things be for building up. And I'm not going to get into the part here where he starts talking this time on how it's to be done. But the interesting point is, he says, when you all come together, not everybody is a teacher. We know from, you don't have to go there, but James 3:1 says, be not many teachers, for your condemnation is greater. And I don't believe that everybody, even the men, all need to be teachers. It's not everybody's gift. And by trying to be a teacher, if it's not your gift, you may be bringing condemnation to yourself. We heard recently a most abominable tape that I could tell you about a man who claims to be a teacher and a rabbi, who it seems has given up on Yeshua. And he's teaching this whole congregation that it doesn't matter because we still have Yahweh and we still have Torah. Oh, and I'm thinking, do you know the condemnation you're bringing on yourself? He who denies me, I will deny before my Father. It's a package deal. You either have the Father and the Son, or you have nothing. And it tore my heart. I felt so bad for the man and prayed for him right after I heard this tape. But it shows that we have to be cautious, and we don't have to feel, because the world puts pressure on us, that everybody needs to be a teacher. But we do need to come with something. And like it says, some come with a psalm, some with a teaching, some with a language, some with a revelation, some with an interpretation. Do you know there's times where I've been in congregations where there was someone there who was fairly quiet, and sometimes this person may only speak once the whole Shabbat service, but every single time he talked, it was something pertinent, it was something important. See, we're living in a time where words is go, 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 go. But Scripture tells us, be not many words, you know. For where many words are, sin is not absent. I'm planning on giving a sermon down the line here soon on words, because we're just living in a time of many words. And it doesn't mean we should be afraid to speak. We should speak when we need to speak. But at the same rate, if we don't feel motivated to speak, or especially on Shabbat, where we're commanded not to speak our own words, It's nice sometimes to have a little quiet. It really is. That's one thing I love about Shabbat. I love it, just having it quiet sometimes. And letting that small, still voice talk to us. And like I said, we don't need to feel pressured that way, that everyone needs to be. But if there are several teachers in the congregation, great. It doesn't have to be one person. One person doesn't have to run the whole show. That's done for controlling reasons. That's done through organizations and churches who want your money, and they want to hold on to you, and they want to control what you know and what you believe, and that's why it's done that way. And the way it's done in the body is through prayer, through intercession of each other, through getting to know each other, we find out what our gifts are. And then we use our gifts when we come together for teaching, for exhortation, for encouragement, for whatever it may be. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, just a couple chapters back, we'll read about this a little more, starting in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 says, "But there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, yet the same Master. And there are differences of workings, but the same Elohim is working all things in all. But to each one is given the showing forth of the Spirit to our profit. For through the Spirit is given to one a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the same Spirit, and to another workings of powers, and to another prophecy, and to another discernings of spirits, and to another interpretations of languages. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing separately to each as he wills." Like I said, doesn't mean the pastor has all these gifts. He might not have any. We may have someone in our midst in the congregation that has the gift of healing. How do we know unless he prays and someone's healed? Now, like I was saying, I do believe the laying on of hands and the anointing is only to be done by an ordained elder to somebody else, but I believe anybody can pray. We all can pray for each other. If someone's sick, it doesn't only have to be a pastor that prays. It could be anybody, because maybe the pastor doesn't have the gift of healing. You know who I want to pray for me? I want to pray the guy who has the gift of healing. That's the one I want to pray. Not the man who's the pastor or has the nicest suit or has the smoothest voice. None of that matters. I want the one that has the gift of Yahweh, because I know Yahweh ultimately is the healer. And the one he gave the gift to is the one that I want to pray for me. And that's really the way it should be. If we drop down to verse 25, it says, "But that there not be division in the body, but that the members might have the same care one for another," like we've been saying. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is glorified, all the members rejoice with it. And you are a body of the Messiah and members in part. And Yahweh placed some in the church, firstly apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then workers of power, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, kinds of languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of power? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak languages? Do all interpret? But zealously strive after the better gifts, and I will show you a way according to excellence." And then he gets into love, the greatest gift that we should all have. And the gift of love should be empowering the other gifts. And like he said, it's interesting. He talks about gifts of helps. Boy, we've met people that had gifts of helps and ministry of helps. And they weren't teachers, and they were mild-mannered. But boy, whenever you needed something, they were there with that gift of help. And they're important. They're important for the body to work together. We all have to work toward our gifts. And it's sad to say, because we're living in such a commercial world, that the person who gets up to give the sermon that you're hearing the most usually is glorified most of the position. But that's not the way it should be. And he tells us right here in Corinthians that the lowest of the brethren we should be exalting up. That's the way it should be. And it shouldn't be just because somebody is the speaker that position should be coveted. Because the other gifts in many ways are even more important. And I'll tell you, there's going to be many a pastor who may not even make the kingdom, because maybe he had a great speech and a great voice, but the rest of his life wasn't showing the actions of it. You know, so what's important is that we use the gifts from within, and we're serving other people. And you know what? The key is that Yahweh sees. Many, many a years when I was in Worldwide Church of God, I served and nobody saw but Yahweh. Many a years, for many years. I did things that you wouldn't believe in the middle of the night, what I did for people, and I didn't care. I wasn't doing it so people would see. And I really believe from there, where a lot of people came out with bitter attitudes toward the ministry, I came out and learned how to be a servant. And now Yahweh can use that servant attitude to serve his people. And that's what's awesome about it. And that's what we need. We need to realize when we serve, if we're really doing it for Yahweh, It doesn't matter if anyone sees. It doesn't matter if anyone appreciates it. It doesn't matter if it's recognized. The point is Yahweh sees all. And at the same rate, if somebody is serving us, it does help sometimes to say thank you, to show somebody you appreciate. There's nothing wrong with that. I know sometimes people, they don't want to show any appreciation to anybody for anything because they feel it's vanity, and that's not true. I mean, when people do good things, they should be appreciated and recognized. But again, we keep it in proportion. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it because it's Yahweh's way, and that's what He wants us to be. The last part I want to go into quickly, just for a minute or two, is what? What was being preached? What was being preached in the early church? If we go to Acts, the 20th chapter, and I think this is very important because it's something that's being lost today in the congregation of believers. Acts 20 and verse 17 says, "In sending to Ephesus from Miletus, he called for the elders of the church, and when they came to him, he said to him," so Paul called all the elders together before he was leaving, and this is the message he told them. Go down to verse 20. He says, "As I kept nothing of what is profitable, so as not to tell you and to teach you publicly and from house to house, earnestly testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentant toward Yahweh and faith toward our Master, Yeshua Messiah." So that's what was being preached. Repentance of sin and faith toward Yeshua. If we go to Acts 28, a few pages over, Acts 28 and verse 23, says, "And having appointed him a day," talking about Paul, "more came to him in the lodging, to whom he expounded earnestly, testifying the kingdom of Yahweh, and persuaded them the things concerning Yeshua, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening." If you drop down to verse 30, "And Paul remained 2 whole years in his rented house, and he welcomed all those coming into him, proclaiming the kingdom of Yahweh and teaching the things concerning the Master, Yeshua Messiah, with all freedom and without hindrance." And in a time where so much is pushing toward education and knowledge, I think we're missing the point that this is the foundation of what we should be teaching every week. We should be teaching about repentance from dead works and the inner person. How can I serve Yeshua better? And, you know, I've had many times before where people came up to me after a sermon and said, "Oh, what a wonderful sermon." And I said, "What was so wonderful about it?" Unless you take something from what I said to it and apply it to your life and become a better person, it's meaningless. And some of the sermons that I've probably had more praise on were probably the least important. Sermons like, "Who are the two witnesses?" I mean, I think more than any other sermon, I've gotten letters and things, and what really doesn't matter who they are? What does it really matter in the long run? All I know is it ain't me, and it ain't you. So, and they're going to be here. I mean, I'm not degrading. I mean, it's nice that Yahweh showed us, and it's interesting to look at those things. But I want to know, you know what sermon's important to me? What's going to make me love my brother more? What's going to make me love my wife more? What's going to make me a better servant of Yahweh to the congregation? How to get rid of this pride that's inside of me? You know, how to serve Him more? How to understand Him more? How to have a close relationship with Him? Those are the things that excite me, and those are the things that we should get excited with. And these are the things that we should be teaching in the congregation. Doesn't mean we can't teach these other things, but primarily these are the things we should be teaching each week. So before we end here, I just want to give a little, I guess you could say, schedule of how a first century service may have been. People would have arrived in mid-afternoon. They normally had services in the afternoon for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was very, very hot in those days. There was really no way to cool yourself. So during the heat of the day, it would have been unbearable in a lot of those areas. And also, there was no transportation. So sometimes people had to come. Sometimes people walked for hours to come to a service. It doesn't mean you have to have it that way. You can have the service any time of the day or start any time. But most of the congregations back then started sometime in early to mid-afternoon, and they went to whatever. Some of them went to the next day, you know. And they would have greetings and salutations is the way they would start. They would pray. They would have greetings and salutations. They would thank Yahweh for the day. Then they'd have Torah reading by one or several of the men. And they would have the haranguing by the men. The men would discuss the Torah. If there was something about the scriptures, they would go back and forth and discuss it. Then there would be teaching. It could be by one of the men, or if several of the men had a message, there would be teaching. And then they would harangue the sermon. You know, if there's something that was said, you better be able to back it up from Scripture, because the men should be able to get up from there and to harangue it from there. Then there'd be a fellowship meal. There'd be singing, a lot of singing going on during the day. As a matter of fact, in some of the historical records I looked at, that was one of the things that really amazed a lot of the people around them, even the Jews, because In the ancient synagogue, there were some prayers and singing, but in the early congregations, it was a lot of it. And it went on all day long. There was just this joy that was there that people couldn't understand. And like I said, the eating together was a big part of it. Edifying words, sharing of testimonies. And almost all I read about early congregations, there was always a time of the day where testimonies were given. You know, and that could be by men or women. How is Yahweh working in your life? What happened this week? You know, miracles that were happening. It's so important to do that because that's what edifies us. That's what edifies us. And that's what I say about not preaching our own words, but where we're into the word and giving that. Then there'd be interpretations. Sometimes somebody would interpret something that happened to somebody else. They'd say, well, you know, with the Father's giving me on that, this is the way I feel it could be. So there'd be interpretations from that. There'd be exhortations. Somebody maybe was discouraged or someone died or they lost a job. And there'd be times where there'd be exhortations and maybe someone would get a scripture and they'd read from the scripture something that would inspire somebody else. And prayer. If there's prayer for anybody needing prayer, it would be a time where everyone would pray together for the different brethren. And like I said before, the sermon or the teaching is just one small part of Shabbat. A Shabbat could have went for 6, 8, 10, 12 hours. And the teaching might be, you know, an hour and a half, if that. It's coveted. It is a coveted position because it's the most visible. But what we want is we want to look toward Sabbath services and see where are the opportunities that we could serve others. And we want to do things according to the Scripture. We don't want to do things according to the world. We definitely don't want to do things that are pagan, that are just brought in by paganism throughout the centuries. We want, if we have children, we don't have children here right now, but if we have children, we want to get them involved. You know, we could have children with Sabbath school that can be taught by women or men. It doesn't matter because the women are commanded to teach the children. And then, like I said, there could even be times together for women and men separately, you know, during the day according to the times we have. So I think we have an outline. And again, these things are an outline. It doesn't mean that everything has to be done this way. But I think as we develop into congregations, and as congregations grow, and we've been getting many letters over the last several months from new people starting congregations and asking how should they be done. And I'm praying about even traveling to some of these areas like India, Saudi Arabia, some of these areas where people have been asking about coming there to start congregations up and just spending a few weeks with them to help them to get started in this. But I think it's a very good outline because it's very scriptural. I think we need to stay by at least the outline, and then each congregation that's different, we could change the innards of the outline according to fit our congregation. Like I said, right now we meet in the morning, not the afternoon for different reasons. But who knows, maybe a year from now we may meet in the afternoon. Or I know congregations that meet Friday night that it's better instead of Shabbat. So that those are things that can change with each congregation by the congregational needs. But I think it's a lot of food for thought. I think it's a lot that we should pray about it. But really, to get back to the early church and the faith that's once delivered.